My brothers and sisters, as we are probably all aware, we have now come to consider from tonight chapter 10 of the Apocalypse. Having concluded our thoughts upon the trumpets as revealed in chapter 8 and chapter 9, we now go forward to chapter 10. And perhaps it would be quite appropriate to just read chapter 10 through to try and get some of the ideas into our minds before we look at it in more detail. Perhaps Brother Alan, would you mind reading chapter 10 for us? Okay. While we're just looking at the chapter, brothers and sisters, can I just read from the Jerusalem Bible just a couple of the verses of this 10th chapter to help us to very easily get the sequence of the timing of the 10th chapter. We'll look at the reasons for it a bit later on. But you'll notice in verse 6 and 7, it would appear in the authorized version that there is a distinction, a gap between what happens in verse 6 and then it goes on in verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, as if the conditions of verse 7 are different to what has gone before. But you will find in other translations that this is not the case. And I've brought the Jerusalem Bible along purely to be consistent with translation. And verse 6 and verse 7 in the Jerusalem Bible read like this: "Then the angel that I had seen standing on the sea and the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by the one who lives for ever and ever, and made heaven and all that is in it, and earth and all that it bears, and the sea and all it holds, that the time of waiting is over. At the time when the seventh angel is heard sounding his trumpet, God's secret intention will be fulfilled, just as he announced in the good news told to his servants, the prophets." There is no gap, there is no full stop, there is no break between verses 6 and 7. The time of waiting is over. The time when the seventh angel is heard sounding the trumpet, then God's work will have been fulfilled. That's the way that John received this vision of chapter 10. In other words, it's relating the events of the fulfillment of the seventh trumpet. Now, this is appropriate to the setting of chapter 10. The first six trumpets have been given to us in chapter 8 and chapter 9. The seventh trumpet is given to us in chapter 10. And the events of chapter 10 show to us the fulfillment of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Now, chapter 11 and verse 15, in more familiar words, tell us what the outcome of the seventh trumpet is. Verse 15 tells us, "The seventh angel said, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever." Now, I'm sure there's none of us in this room mistake what is meant in verse 15 by the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. It's when the Lord Jesus Christ has returned to this earth and his rule of righteousness is established throughout the world. When peace and prosperity are the order of the day, and God's name is honoured by all. Now, there is much work to be done by the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints before these events are apparent in the earth. There is going to be much wars, there's going to be many things which have to be done before it can be effectively said, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and Jesus Christ. It's something which will happen, but it will take time for it to happen. But the overall effect is that this world will come under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints. Now again, to make sure we keep the apocalypse in perspective, the seventh angel has been sounding for a considerable amount of time already. It's not something which is yet to sound in the future. It's already sounding. But the eventual outcome, the overall effect of the sounding of the seventh trumpet will be the Lord Jesus Christ established as King of the world in righteousness. Now remember that the second wow trumpet, the sixth trumpet, began at the time of the uprise of the Ottoman Turk around the year, you know, in the 11th century, and it was to conclude around 1453. And that was the sounding of the wind trumpet, the second wow trumpet, sorry, the sixth trumpet in reality. Now, when the seventh trumpet began to sound, it was to incorporate seven vials. Now, the seven vials, or the details of the seven vials, are given to us in chapter 16. But the seventh trumpet not only incorporates the seven vials, but it also incorporates the seven thunders, which are mentioned here in chapter 10. But the outcome of it all, in other words, if we could come to the end of the seventh trumpet, the details are given in chapter 10. Not the events which lead up to it, other parts of the apocalypse are going to give us that. We're looking now at the overall effect of the seventh trumpet. Now, we've seen, again, if we just go back in thought, when we come back to chapter 6 of the Apocalypse, we find there were six seals which are opened, the details of which are given to us in chapter 6. But the seventh seal, when that was opened, incorporated the seven trumpets. And we've seen that telescopic outlook of the Apocalypse. So don't get confused at all that the seventh trumpet will begin to sound when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth. That's not the case. The seventh trumpet has been sounding since the end of the second woe trumpet. And during the sounding of the seventh trumpet, it's going to include, as we shall see when we come to the 16th chapter, all the events which happened with Napoleon and all the events of the European wars, as the 16th chapter outlines. It's going to incorporate the seven thunders. The outcome of it all is the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So we're given the ultimate picture. The end result is before us in chapter 10. The events which lead up to it are given later on. Now this is totally consistent with the way we have viewed the apocalypse up till now. We shall see it again when we come to the 16th chapter. Because we are given very specific details about six vials, the wrath of God being poured out upon the earth. But when the seventh vial is poured out, that again will incorporate the seven thunders which are given in chapter 10. And the end of the seventh seal, and the end of the seventh trumpet, and the end of the seventh vial, and the end of the seventh trumpet terminate exactly the same time. All the one is an extension of the other. So if you want to know what the end of the seventh seal is, it's here in chapter 10. If you want to know what the end of the seventh trumpet is, it's here in chapter 10. The end of the seventh vial, it's here in chapter 10. The end of the seven thunders, it's here in chapter 10. The kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. It's as simple as that. Now obviously, in the construction of the apocalypse, it is fitting that chapter 10 is placed in the position that it is. We've already seen that as the history of the times have unfolded, it's been a great source of encouragement to our brethren and sisters down the ages. If they have lived through these trumpet times, they can see an end to it. That the world is not going to be dominated by the kingdoms of men. The kingdom of God will shortly, as far as they're concerned, be established, because obviously at the point of their death, they're falling asleep in Jesus, the next waking moment the Lord will be here. But it was there to give them encouragement. But from our point of view, brothers and sisters, in hindsight, it shows the consistency of the construction of the apocalypse. Because chapters 8 and 9 have given us six trumpets. And therefore it is appropriate that chapter 10 will give us the seventh trumpet. And therefore it follows on in a chronological order. Six trumpets and then the seventh trumpet. Now, as we have said last time, there are more events to be incorporated into this time scale. But the overall time scale is that six trumpets have gone and the seventh trumpet will be the kingdom of God. Now, when we come to chapter 11, we will find, as we have said, that in the early verses of chapter 11, that he's taken us back in time to the sixth trumpet, to the second woe. And it's showing us the events which took place in the West as the Ottoman Turk were bringing down the Eastern Roman Empire. But it's not an extra trumpet. It's just showing us a different phase of the same trumpet. But it's consistent that the sixth trumpets of chapters 8 and 9 should be followed by the seventh trumpet in chapter 10. And again, as I've said, and I'll repeat it purely for emphasis, that I accept when we come to chapter 16, the events of chapter 16 will take place, and most of them have taken place, before chapter 10 becomes reality. But it's all encompassed within the seventh trumpet. It's not as if it's something extra. It's all embraced within the seventh trumpet. And all that he's giving us is the details of the events which will lead up to the conclusion of the seventh trumpet, which chapter 10 is outlining for us. So we want to keep in mind that the 10th chapter is the culmination of the trumpets. Six have already sounded. The seventh will herald the kingdom of God. Now, because in the chapter, as we've just read, this is stated very clearly, there should be no mistaking from any point of view that the 10th chapter is relating to the time which is yet to dawn. It is something which has never yet happened, because the seventh trumpet, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, has never happened. And we shall see in the details of the symbols the way that again our minds are being directed to future events. Now, as we look at it from an overall point of view, first of all, you will notice the description which is given to us in verse 1. That John sees another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Now we're going to dissect the symbols in a moment, but the picture being painted is something which you should be familiar with. The details of this mighty angel have been considered in chapter 1. We saw them again briefly in chapter 4. And we've alluded to them back from Daniel chapter 10. It's the same symbology being used of the same multitudinous Christ body which we've seen many times over now in our study. We'll prove the point as we go through them. But the point I want you to notice first of all is that in verse 2, this mighty angel had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. And so we've got this gigantic figure in symbol form being presented to us. The mighty angel, described in this graphic way in verse 1, standing with his one foot upon the earth and his other foot upon the sea. Now, there are a number of ways of looking at it, but I want us to take, first of all, the simplest way. I want us to go back to the book of Genesis and chapter 1. And I want us to look at the way that the creation story, as it unfolds in chapter 1, is setting before us the interpretation of the 10th chapter of the Apocalypse. Now, I don't need to go through the events of the 6 days of Genesis chapter 1. I'll take you straight to verse 9. God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. So to take verse 9, everything under heaven is either earth or sea. There is nothing under heaven other than earth or sea, because the waters under the heaven were gathered together into one place. The one part was called dry land earth, and the other part where the waters were called seas. So everything under heaven was either earth or sea. Now you look at Apocalypse chapter 10. Apocalypse this great mighty angel had his one foot upon the sea and his other foot upon the earth. So everything under heaven was now under his control. His feet were firmly established upon it. And as we've seen before and as we shall see again, to have something under your feet is to be in total control of the situation. You remember we have seen before, taken from Psalm 8 and quoted again in Ephesians chapter 1, alluding to the battle that David had with Goliath and referring you to the victory of Jesus Christ over the power of sin. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Let's just have a look at it so that you can get your references established. We have looked at it before, but let's go back to Psalm 8. Now Psalm 8, as we probably all are aware, was written to commemorate David's victory over Goliath of Gath. And in verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And the allusion back to David was when literally he chopped off the head of Goliath. And literally he put his foot upon him and all things had been put under his feet. And it was symbolic that David obviously had to crush the head of Goliath, because it was going to be the head of the serpent power, according to Genesis 3 and verse 15, which had got to be crushed by the greater David, the beloved of God, in other words, for us to be victorious over our enemies. Thou hast put all things under his feet. For if you go to Ephesians chapter 1, you will see that the Apostle Paul takes this very quotation and applies it to the victory which Jesus Christ has accomplished. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the Ecclesia. All things have been now put under the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now if you'd like to tie that up with Matthew chapter 28, you'll see the very understanding which these things give us of what's quoted in Matthew chapter 28. And in verse 18. Matthew 28 verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All things are put under his feet. He is in control of all things. Even the angels of heaven have been made subject to him. Now whether we look verse 18 of Matthew 28 in the symbolic sense or in the literal, both are true. If we look at the heavens as the ruling political heavens of the earth today, and the earth that being ruled, as we have seen in the apocalypse, all power is in the hands of the Master. Whether we look at it from the literal application of heaven and earth as we understand it, the Son is only subject to the Father. The angels of heaven do the bidding of the Son as they do the bidding of the Father. All power is being given unto him. And therefore, when the Master crushed the power of sin, and then he was raised triumphantly from the dead and was given a body like unto his father's, then everything else would be a formality. There would be nothing now to frustrate the promises of God, which had declared from the beginning of time that the serpent power would be eventually crushed, so that all things would be, of course, under the direction of the one who was to be of the seed of the woman, who would obviously be of Abraham and of David's line, who would reign victorious upon the earth. Although, brothers and sisters, it hasn't happened even in this day and generation, nothing is going to stop it. Once the Master had accomplished what he did upon Calvary and upon the resurrection morn, then nothing can stop the kingdom of God being established. So it's only a matter of time before all things literally will be put under his feet. And that's the vision of chapter 10 of the Apocalypse. All things are under his feet. Everything under heaven, symbolized by the earth and symbolized by the sea, are under the control of this mighty angel. Now, the very simple reason that Apocalypse chapter 10 presents it in this way is that the kingdoms of this world are to be replaced by the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That's what we have seen as being the outcome of the seventh angel. Now, if I was to ask you, what is the symbol of the kingdoms of this world? There it is, done by the children on the back wall. It's the metallic man, the colossus of the image of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. And there it will stand up in the latter days as a representative of the kingdoms of this world. And what's going to replace it? The stone power. And what's going to happen to the kingdoms of this world? The stone power is going to crush it. It's going to grind it to powder, and what's going to be set up in its place? The Colossus of Christ is depicted in chapter 10 of the Apocalypse. The kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So the great image of Nebuchadnezzar of Daniel chapter 2, which stands, as it would appear, triumphant in the earth, is going to be got rid of. And in its place will stand the great mighty angel of Apocalypse chapter 10. That's the very simple and logical reason why it's presented to us in this way. It's trying to take our minds back to what we know from the Old Testament scriptures. What we picture every time we think of the kingdoms of this world. There it is, Daniel chapter 2, Sunday school stuff. Something we're almost fed up with hearing on a Sunday night public lecture. But there it is, as the description which God has laid before us in his record of truth to tell us what shall be in the latter days. And that was the vision of Daniel 2. The great colossus, which has never yet stood upon its feet, is going to be replaced by that mighty angel described in chapter 10, which will place his feet upon this world, and all things will be subject to him. Now that's a glorious picture which we are given in chapter 10. That is the overall picture which will be the outcome of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Now, we're going to look at it in two distinct ways. First of all, hopefully, God willing, we're going to do justice to the symbols and to the verses of the chapter. And so we're going to go through, as we have done with the rest of the Apocalypse, to substantiate the things which we have just seen. But then, to exercise your mind a bit more, to get more involved and engrossed with the great picture which God is presenting to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, I want us to analyse the way the events which will take place before the mighty angel will stand in the position that he occupies in chapter 10 takes place. In other words, he appears in a specific position in chapter 10. He is standing astride the earth and the sea. And that's the picture. Now, he doesn't return from heaven to the earth and automatically take up that position. Much work has got to be done before the Lord Jesus Christ will assume the position of being in total control of world affairs. Much has got to take place. So whereas, first of all, we'll look at the overall picture, we will then look at the details which are given to us in the Word of God before the Lord Jesus Christ, depicted as this mighty angel with his saints, will occupy the position which is outlined in chapter 10. It's something which is going to take us through the prophets, but it's going to be very profitable, I hope, indeed. You've probably all heard of the phrase, of the march of the rainbowed angel. And of course the basis of it here is taken from chapter 10. The rainbowed angel, as described here in chapter 10, has to do much work before the position occupied is accomplished. So first of all, and we're not going to accomplish all what we've said in one night, and probably not two, but you know, we are going to first of all look at the symbols and the details given here in chapter 10, and then go further into the word. Right, so we come to verse 1. John says, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. A rainbow was upon his head. His face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Now, verse 2 has told us what this mighty angel is destined to do. Is destined to occupy a position of world conquest. The kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, it would need only a very simple brain to understand whose position is going to take this world over. Who is the man who has been destined by God to rule this world? Now, it's not Gabriel. It's not Michael. It's not a mighty angel as we understand it from the angelic hosts of heaven. Because we have seen many times in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5, and again, let's just look at it to make sure we understand and appreciate the point. Hebrews 2 and verse 5, we find, unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. It's not the position or the privilege of the angels to be the ones used by God as his messengers to accomplish world dominion at the end of the day. The man who's been destined to bring forth the judgments of God upon this world is the one stated by Paul in Acts 17 and verse 31. Where Paul said to the Athenians, God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Acts 17, verse 31. Now there is no record anywhere in the scriptures that any of the angelic hosts of heaven have been raised from the dead to occupy the position of the one who is spoken of in Acts 17, verse 31. Even the youngest in the Sunday school would tell us who the one being referred to by Paul in Acts 17 is. Jesus Christ. Great emphasis placed in the scriptures upon him being raised from the dead and the assurance given by God that this man will rule this world in righteousness. And therefore, how it is possible when chapter 10 very clearly shows that the outcome of this mighty angel is to accomplish world dominion, that it can't be anybody else than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, we have seen many times over, but let's go back to Psalm 149 to consider it once again. The Lord Jesus Christ will not accomplish world dominion on his own. There has been a group of people who have been selected to be with the Lord in that day. And in verse 5 of Psalm 149, let the saints be joyful in glory, let them sing aloud upon their beds, let the high praises of God be in their mouth, a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen, punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honour have all his saints. So the group of people who will be with the Lord Jesus Christ to bring the authority of God in this earth will be the saints. It's their privilege. It's been promised to them that they will have this honour of executing the judgments of God in this earth so that peace and righteousness may prevail. As we have said before, there is a very good reason that judgments will have to be poured out. Because it's only when the judgments of God are poured out upon this world that the inhabitants thereof will learn righteousness And that's what's got to be established in place of the wickedness and the sin and the awfulness of the world in which we live. And unfortunately, because of the stubbornness of mankind, whose heart is desperately wicked, they will have to feel the weight of divine judgment before they will come to acknowledge him and to submit to the way of righteousness. And it is the honour of the saints with the Lord Jesus Christ to execute the judgment written. So the kingdoms of this world will be overthrown by the Lord Jesus Christ with the saints. It will be they combined as one who will bring these things about. Therefore, if we come back to Apocalypse in chapter 1, when from verse 13 onwards, that in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man is presented to us, we saw in graphic detail that the one described in chapter 1 from verse 13 onwards was the multitudinous Christ body. The same vision as Daniel saw in chapter 10 when he describes the one described there as the one man of the Spirit. It's the same vision, it's the same representation, the multitudinous Christ body. So we link up Daniel 10, Apocalypse 1, Apocalypse 10. It's the same personage being referred to, the multitudinous Christ body. And you will notice very similar language. You remember in chapter 1, verse 7, we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ cometh with clouds. And remember we saw from Luke 21, from Hebrews chapter 12, that the great cloud of witnesses, the saints, will be with the Master when he brings God's righteousness to this world. And again we've got it in chapter 10 and verse 1. This mighty angel is clothed with a cloud. He comes with clouds. He's not on his own. He's clothed with a cloud. You'll notice also in verse 1 of Apocalypse chapter 10 that his face, as it were, was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And again, we come back to the Apocalypse chapter 1, and we find there that in verse 15, his feet were like unto fine brass, as it were, that burned in a furnace. His feet was as pillars of fire. And what about the sun aspect? Well, we can look at Malachi chapter 4. Unto you that fear my name will a son of righteousness arise with healing in his beams. And what does Matthew chapter 13 promise to the saints? I'm going through these quickly because we've gone through the details many times before, but if you want the references, I'll obviously slow down and let you have them. But Matthew 13 and verse 43, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Apocalypse chapter 10 and verse 1 says, the face was as it were as the sun. The righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. And again, we can go back to Daniel 10 and we can link the symbols right the way through the scriptures. It's the same multitudinous Christ body which we have considered before. You remember the rainbow. You remember chapter 4. And you remember verse 3. That the one that was sitting on the throne in Apocalypse chapter 4 and verse 3 was to look upon like the jasper and the sardine stone. And we saw the Son of God and Son of Man aspect. And there was a rainbow round about the throne. The throne was covered by the rainbow. And here again, in Apocalypse chapter 10 and verse 1, the rainbow was upon his head, the sign of the covenant since the days of Noah. And in Apocalypse chapter 4, we saw that it spoke of those within the covenant. And so again, in chapter 10. We notice also that the seven colours of the rainbow combine together to form white, the righteousness of the saints. And we could go on and on and on. But brothers and sisters, I'm sure there is none of us who doubt the wonder of the vision of chapter 10 and verse 1, that we are given again more detail. We are given another representation of this glorious, multitudinous Christ body. But then we are told that he had in his hand a little book open. He had in his hand a little book open. Now again, if you'd like to come back in the Apocalypse, and we come back to chapter 5, and we read verse 1, I saw in the right of hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And we saw that this book was in effect a scroll. And the scroll was sealed. And John wept, because nobody seemed to be able to unloose this scroll so that he could read the contents. But John was told to weep not, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. The Lion of the tribe of Judah opened the seal. Now again, we've got another scroll which is being brought before us in verse 2 of chapter 10. But there are two basic distinctions. First of all, it's a little scroll. Chapter 5 didn't make any reference to the size of this scroll. But we are specifically told now it's a little one. It's not as big, it doesn't contain so much detail as the one mentioned in chapter 5. And the second most distinctive point to notice, it was open. It wasn't sealed up. It wasn't enclosed. It was there, open. Now again, I know this is a book in the literal sense and not a scroll, but I'm sure you get an idea. If I've got a book, a little book open, and you came near, you could read the contents of that book. But if that book was shut and sealed round with seven seals, there's no way that you would know what was contained within the book. And that was John's dilemma in chapter 5, that the scroll was sealed. But not so now in the Apocalypse. It's a smaller scroll. It's a little scroll, but it's open. It's there for all to read. And this book, this scroll, is in the hand of this multitudinous Christ body. Now, if you go on in chapter 10, in verse 8, a voice speaks to John, and he spake unto me and said, go and take the little book which is opened in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitten. Now obviously John was seeing these things in vision, as we have seen before. What we are seeing the reality of, as it's worked out in the earth in the age to come, was seen by John in AD 96. He saw the vision of what was to happen. And in this vision, he was commanded to go and partake of the contents of this book. And he does. Not that he literally did, we're talking with sign and symbol. He saw it in vision, like Nebuchadnezzar saw the metallic man. It wasn't there in reality. He saw it in vision, but it was real enough. And so with John. He was seen in vision as partaking of the contents of this little book. Now, I want you to ponder one or two things. We're going to have a look what the contents of these book contained. But let's just reflect back to chapter 5. Remember, the book was sealed, verse 1, with seven seals. As we said, the voice proclaimed in verse 2, "Who is worthy to open to the book and loose the seals thereof?" And John wept because no one seemed to be able until the Lion of the tribe of Judah prevailed. Now, when the seals were broken, and the contents of the scroll, the contents of the book, were looked upon, the events are recorded for us in the sixth chapter. So recorded within the scrolls are the events of the sixth chapter. So in other words, it was sealed and then it was opened. And when it was opened, it revealed the events which took place. But John sees now in chapter 10, not something which is to be opened, but something which was opened and something which he was told to destroy, to eat up, to consume. Now, again, if we follow the symbology through, John in chapter 5 wanted to know what was contained within the scroll. But in chapter 10 he doesn't. In chapter 10 he doesn't inquire what's in the little book. He could see it. It was there. So why doesn't he tell us what the events or what was contained in the little book? We're told what he was to do with it. He was to eat it. But he doesn't tell us, like we've got in chapter 6, what the book contained. Why not? Because it already had happened. What he sees in chapter 10 with the mighty multitudinous Christ body standing foot upon the scene upon the earth had been fulfilled according to what was contained in the book. And so he was told the book has served its purpose. The book has been fulfilled. And I want you now to eat it up. I want you to consume it. But we are told very distinctly, as we're going to see in a few moments, what that book contained. Can I take you back to Ezekiel's prophecy in chapter 2? Ezekiel chapter 2, God commanding the Son of Man, Ezekiel, in verse 1, to stand upon his feet, and he would speak unto him. And the Spirit entered into Ezekiel, and God spake unto him. And he says in verse 3, "Son of Man, I have sent thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me unto this very day." And in verse 6 he was told, "And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious." So that was the commission which Ezekiel was given. "But thou, son of man," verse 8, "hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious, like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee." And in verse 9, "I looked, and behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe." So it wasn't a book which was sealed. It was spread out before him. It was open. And contained within the scroll there was written, says Ezekiel, lamentations and mournings and woe. Now notice what he had to do. Verse 1, chapter 3. Moreover he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go and speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat it, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then I did eat, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. So Ezekiel was told, like John was told, to eat the book. Now obviously when we eat something, like he was told in verse 2, I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat, he was obviously chewing the book as we would chew food normally. He would chew over in symbolic terms what was contained in that book, and he would assimilate it as food is assimilated into the body. Now obviously God didn't expect Ezekiel to receive nourishment, naturally speaking, from the book. You know, if we chewed up a book, it wouldn't be as sweet as honey in our mouth. And therefore, God was using these things as a symbol. He was demonstrating to Ezekiel a point. And the point that he wanted to establish was, first of all, for Ezekiel to assimilate and to identify himself with the message which was contained in the book. And he did. And it was sweet. Because it was God's words. It was the word of the Almighty. And we can go from the psalmist and through the wise man Solomon. And we know that the words of God are as sweet as honey. And therefore we can naturally understand, as he assimilated the words which God had caused to be written upon this scroll, that it was sweet. But they were words which contained lamentations and mournings and woe. So the first reaction was sweetness, because it tasted right and good, because they're the words of God. But you notice then in verse 14 of Ezekiel chapter 3. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness, in the heat, or margin, in the hot anger of my spirit, but the hand of Yahweh was strong upon me. So the first reaction was sweet, but as it was digested and assimilated into the body, it brought bitterness, or as the margin says, it was bitter. And if you've got the Oxford version, you will notice in your margin, under the Hebrew bitter, you've got compare Revelation 10 and verse 10. Even the translators tie the two up. And as we have seen many times in the Apocalypse, God is using symbols which have been used many times before in the pages of Scripture. And therefore he wants us to get to grips with why Ezekiel had to do what he did, to see why John was commanded to do the same. So what was contained in this book, this scroll, which Ezekiel had? Well, we're told, chapter 2, verse 10, lamentations and mournings and woe. But what were they? Well, we can go through the prophecy of Ezekiel and we can find out what they were in graphic detail. The judgments that God was going to pour out upon the rebellious house of Israel. That was what was contained in the little book. There was no question about it. It stated very clearly throughout the prophecy. And Ezekiel had to understand and assimilate it and make it part of him, that God's judgment were going to be poured out upon his people. And as Ezekiel tasted them, they were good. Because they were sweet. Because they were the words of the Almighty. But as he digested them, as he thought about them, they were bitter. They were hard words. Because they were against his own people. And Ezekiel had to understand
that the judgments of God are hard, that the judgments of God will bring much destruction and punishment, that the judgments of God, as sweet as they are because they are the ways of God and therefore must be right, are bitter from a human point of view. And therefore Ezekiel goes through many experiences. You remember he had to lie on his one side and on his other side, as God was demonstrating the timing of these judgments which were going to be poured out. And all the time, Ezekiel was being reminded, they're my ways, not your ways. They're my thoughts, not your thoughts. I know better than you. And therefore it's for you, as my messenger, as my prophet, to accept the words which are written in that book. And it's the same for us, brothers and sisters, as it was the same for the Apostle John. If we come back to the 10th chapter of the Apocalypse, you will notice that as John digested this book, the reaction was virtually the same. He says, take it, verse 9, eat it up. It shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. Now, if we take the same analogy forward, what could be written within the little book? Answer, chapter 8 and verse 13. I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. Let us never forget, brothers and sisters, that the seventh angel sounding the seventh trumpet is the third woe trumpet. It's the third woe trumpet. The first two woe trumpets in chapter 9 have brought, to quote Ezekiel, mournings and lamentations and woes upon the inhabitants of this earth. We've seen the Saracen power, the uprising of Mohammed and the Muslims, and the way they devastated the Eastern Roman Empire. We have seen that carried on to greater effect by the Ottoman Turk as they slaughtered thousands upon thousands of the inhabitants of the earth to bring God's judgments to bear. It was certainly a time of woe, as symbolized by the woe trumpet. And the third woe trumpet, the seventh trumpet, will likewise bring devastation, destruction, lamentations and mournings upon the earth. It's not going to be a time of peace and righteousness. It's when the seventh trumpet is finished. The third woe trumpet has come to an end when the blast is, the sound of it is gone. Then righteousness will be the order of the day. Then peace will prevail throughout this earth. But up to that time, during the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the third woe trumpet, it's going to be a time of trouble such as never was. The inhabitants of the earth are going to feel the wrath of the Almighty as they've never found it or felt it before. The time of the flood is going to be nothing compared with what's yet to happen upon the earth. And as we take these words and take the thoughts which were contained in the little book of the events of this third woe trumpet, they're sweet. They're sweet. Because we see the wickedness of man on every hand. And therefore we appreciate and we are praying for God to realize his purpose in this earth. But they make us bitter. It's not pleasant. Because we desire not the death of any. We want everyone to turn to God and live. We are in bitterness of soul. It causes anguish for each one of us, although we accept that it is true and necessary. we do not rejoice in it. The Almighty says in Ezekiel chapter 33 that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's not something, brothers and sisters, that we rejoice on. It's something which is vitally necessary in the purpose of the Almighty. And therefore contained within that little book were the events which had taken place. The lamentations, the mournings and the woes which are contained in the third woe trumpet. And they'd been realised. The seventh angel had done his work. And therefore John, seeing that all things had been accomplished which had been written in the book, was told to assimilate it. Was told to take it and make it part of himself. And as we have seen before, brothers and sisters, John is used throughout the apocalypse as a representative of you and me. And what he was enacting is what should be with each one of us if we desire to be part of the same community. We likewise, brothers and sisters, have to accept what God has ordained. We have to take it into ourselves. We have to chew it over. We have to assimilate it into our bodies. We have to make it part of us. It's sweet to know that God is in control. But the effects of the woe trumpet are going to be devastating upon this earth. The outcome is wonderful, is beautiful. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. But if I can end tonight, and by the look of Charlie, we're coming to the end of the time. There's one thing which I think is worth remembering, and God willing, we'll carry on with the details next time. It's sometimes hard to imagine the great devastation which will be carried out by the saints. But it is the honour which is given to the saints to execute the judgments written. And although from a natural point of view, and really it's going against all that Christadelphia stands for, because we will not take up arms to go to war. Let's make sure we remember we're not pacifists. We are not fighting to die because we are not fighting for the King whom we worship. But when he is in the earth and he commands us to fight, we willingly will fight. We will willingly take up the thoughts which were contained in the little book, the words which were written therein, and execute the judgments which are written upon this earth. It's something which we have got to absorb, brothers and sisters. Granted, we shan't have the mortality which we are now beset with, but we've got to acknowledge that we shall never be part of that same community unless we appreciate the judgments are vital as part of the purpose of God to be fulfilled. And therefore John was told to make it part of him, to assimilate it, to recognise and appreciate that these judgments are necessary. They might make us anguished, they might make us bitter of soul, but nevertheless, brothers and sisters, we have got to appreciate that the words of God, and therefore they are sweet as honey in our mouth. And therefore, as we shall see as we go through this, John is then privileged to be given some more detail of what is yet to happen. Anyway, that hopefully has set the scene for chapter 10, and we can pick up the threads next time and then go through the rest of the verses.